couple more books that will help you in your worship. The Feast of Jehovah by John Ritchie. As you know, these Jewish festivals are God's 3D expressions of worship. In other words, God found ways to take a spiritual truth and turn them into an audio-visual display. And very often the white light or the invisible light of New Testament truth shone through the prism of Old Testament typology helps us to understand the distinctive glories of the work and the person of Christ. They're very helpful for us to make those careful distinctions. In the New Testament, it would be very difficult to distinguish the burnt offering versus the peace offering, sin or trespass offering sacrifices of Christ. And likewise, with the Jewish festivals, they portray for us God's model for redemptive history. How God has worked out His plan in history, and the Feasts of Jehovah are a tremendous help to us in thinking about God's redemptive history. And then this little book, I've recommended this highly before, Our Lord Jesus Christ, A Plant of Renown. I mentioned on the back cover that my grandfather, who was a busy man, had his own grocery store and raised a family and preached more than most preachers and was an elder in the assembly. I asked him one time how he always seemed to have a sweet spirit about him, and he said, well, one of the secrets was that once a year he'd get out this book and read it. He said, this is what kept my soul sweet. Portraits of the Person of Christ, and they're really rich, by Leonard Sheldrake. Leonard Sheldrake was the man who, when he died, Bill Pell and Bill McDonald were standing at his grave, and one said to the other, you know, he never expected to die. And the other one said, no, but what a wonderful way to live. Leonard Sheldrake. Well, let's continue with some of these pictures of Old Testament worshipers. Cain and Abel, we thought about this, the whole human race in microcosm. There are two paths. The river flows and diverges at this very point. There are those who follow the example of Abel, and those who follow the example of Cain. And in the way of Cain, we have both the Christless cross and the crossless Christ. There are those who would teach, emphasize the life of Christ without His death. And there are those who would teach the death of Christ without His resurrection. They keep Him on the cross. And there are others who never allow Him on the cross, and they only speak about His life and His good works and so on. And so we need the Christ of the cross, but also we recognize that we're not worshiping a dead Savior, but a living person who has invited us to remember Him. Then we thought about Noah and his generation. The secret of the solitary lamb saved for sacrifice. Now I'd like to turn to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Here's the man who is called the father of all who believe. Abraham, as far as we can tell, is exactly on the same distance on that side of the cross as we are on this side of the cross, about 2,000 years before the coming of Christ. We read that Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad, said the Savior. And so he had keen spiritual vision, looking down the road 2,000 years, with only a few clues, a few little guideposts that would lead him to worship the Lord. And here in Genesis chapter 12, verse 6, Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, to the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar to the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence to a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. The thing that marks out Abraham, of course, is that everywhere he went, he pitched his tent, he built an altar. And these two are symbols of the life of Abraham, aren't they? The tent speaks of his pilgrim character. And every time he pitched his tent, he was saying, I don't belong here. Now, God gave him that land, but he had no appetite for it, did he? He thought, well, this is a nice temporary stopping place. But the only piece of real estate he ever owned in the land of Canaan was the grave where they buried him at Machpelah. He looked for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He said, I'm not satisfied with anything down here. I'm looking for a heavenly home, a heavenly inheritance. And so here we have the description of him pitching his tent various places. We often think of Abraham, but let's not forget dear Sarah, who ended up living in a tent after they left Ur of the Chaldees. They moved to Haran, and then to Shechem, and then to Bethel, and then to Hebron, and then to Beersheba, and then down to Egypt, and then back to Gerar, and then back over to Beersheba, and then up to Hebron. And all the years of her sojourn, Sarah lived in a tent. They were very wealthy, probably had 1,000 servants. Imagine, 1,000 servants. If we calculate that there were over 300 men that were of fighting age, there'd be at least that many women and children around the place. And yet for all that, they lived in a tent. By a conscious choice, he said, I don't belong here. But then every time he built his altar, he was saying, I do belong there. I'm not just a pilgrim, I'm also a priest. And I have access into the presence of God. And everywhere he went, he took advantage of that relationship that he had with God. He's called the friend of God. And what a tremendous thing this is, that we don't simply come on official business into the presence of God. So much so that God would say concerning Abraham, he's my friend, I'm going to have to tell him this. He thinks the way I do. He cares about the things I care about. And so he explains to Abraham about his chagrin over the condition of Sodom and how he's going down to check it out to see if it's really as bad as he heard it is. If there's any hope of salvaging the place, he'll do it. But otherwise, he'll have to bring judgment on Sodom. Now, we read of four altars that Abraham builds, just as Isaac has his four wells and Jacob has his four pillars. And here in this little passage we read, we have the first two of these altars. The first one is at Shechem. Shechem means shoulder. And it's the place where the road comes to a split. When you're traveling up what is called the Patriarch's Highway, one branch of the road goes off to the west through the Vale of Shechem and on up through Samaria, and the other cuts off to the east, goes through the backside of the Samaritan Hills, and comes out at Mount Gilboa. And straight ahead of you is Mount Ebal, and you have to make a choice, and you go one way or the other. And all of the stories in the Bible that have to do with Shechem have to do with choices. Every one of them. That's where Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's the place where, in the midst of the campaign to take Canaan, they divided half the people up Mount Ebal, half the people up Mount Gerizim. They called out the curses and the blessings, and the people said, amen. If you follow God, you'll be blessed. If you disobey him, you'll be cursed. It was the place where they chose between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And much later, we're getting ahead of ourselves, much later it's the place where the Lord Jesus says, the two ways are not to worship in Jerusalem or to worship in this mountain. The two ways are to superficially worship in an external way or to worship the Father in spirit and truth. And so he sets out the two ways there before this dear woman. So, Shechem is the place of choice. And the scripture says here, the Canaanite was then in the land, verse 6. In other words, as far as Abraham knew, every other single solitary person in the land was worshiping sticks and stones. But he called on the name of the Lord. It was a conscious choice to separate himself from the worship around him to worship in sweet simplicity the one true God. Now, the history of your worship, of your personal worship, is based on choices, isn't it? A choice as to what you put as the chief object of your attention. The Scripture says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. What does that mean? It means that you have a special shrine in your heart, a place of supreme honor. As the philosopher would say, that than which there can be no greater. The thing that you lavish your spare time on, your affection, your devotion, your money, and whatever that is will determine the kind of person you become. As a man thinketh, so is he. In other words, it's not what you think about when you have to think about your business, your family, your assembly life. The question is, when you have a little time, 2 minutes at the stoplight, or 5 minutes before supper, or when you just have a little break in the day, where does your mind go then? Have you set your mind on things above where Christ sits? Great peace have they which love thy law. Nothing shall offend them. To be occupied with the Word of God and the Son of God is the secret of true worship. Now that's a choice we make, to set our mind on things above. Nothing ever falls up. And if it's going to be there, you're going to have to put it there, and it'll keep falling down. You have to keep putting it back up there. It's a conscious choice. A conscious choice as to what I do on Saturday evening. Do I say, well, yeah, I'd like to go out and do that, but you know, I need to prepare for the Lord's Day morning. It means going to sleep at a decent time. It means being there at an appropriate time and not staggering in 10 minutes late. It means coming and giving my best, the best of my energies, the best of my time, and of my tithe, and everything else that I am and have. That's a conscious question, isn't it? It's always there. Does he deserve the best? Well, do I then give him the best? Do I give him the first? And this was Abraham's choice when he came into the land. Whatever else anyone else was doing, the Canaanites worshiping their sticks and stones, Abraham said, I'm going to worship the Lord. And the very first thing he did, he pitched his tent, he built his altar. So, Shechem is the place of separation. Conscious decisions that we make to make sure that God is first. And I remember in our home, the shoes were shined Saturday night. The good clothes were placed out. Everything was set in order so that in the morning we were ready to move out, and we didn't get there late. We were there 15 minutes early to prepare our hearts for worship. And I remember very clearly that was a conscious choice that my parents made, that this had priority in our lives, and that everything was set aside Saturday evening to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Day. The second place that Abraham built an altar was Bethel. We read about that in verse 8. He pitched his tent between Bethel and Ai. Bethel on the west, Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of Jehovah. And so I think if Shechem speaks of separation, a conscious choice, you can't do everything. You can't do everything. It's a hard lesson to learn, isn't it? But you can't do everything. And you have to make conscious choices as to what you are going to do and where you're going to spend your time. And to say, well, whatever else happens in my life, I'm going to be a worshiper. I'm going to pay the price, whatever it takes, in occupation with Christ, in purity of life, in putting myself out, whatever it takes. As David would say, I wouldn't offer the Lord anything that cost me nothing. I am prepared to pay the price, whatever that means, in order to be a worshiper. But then at Bethel, I think we have the idea of consecration. Consecration. It's not simply, holiness is not simply negative, the things I don't do so that I can be a worshiper. It's also positive. And this idea of consecration, I think we see quite clearly here. Bethel means the house of God, and Ai means a pile of rubble. And we all pitch our tent between Bethel and Ai, don't we? And every penny, and every moment, every ounce of energy, every resource that I have, I either invest it in Bethel or squander it on AI. There's only one building that's going to survive the collapse of the universe. And whatever I put into this old world, in the end, it's just going to be a pile of rubble. It's just all pre-dust. It's going to be gone, isn't it? And everything that I put into this spiritual house, into building up a spiritual house, we are, Peter says, living stones built up to offer up spiritual sacrifices to Him. And so Abraham says by his tent, I'm in a temporary arrangement here, but there is something permanent in my life, and that permanence is found in Bethel, in the house of God. And so there's consecration. In other words, a conscious choice not only to separate himself from the influences around him that would rob him of being a worshiper, but then to consciously pitch his tent toward Bethel, the house of God, so that everything counted. As Paul would say, I don't want to beat the air. I don't want a shadow box. I want every blow to count, every moment to count. I'll never forget spending a day or two with Elliot Van Ryn. Elliot had little 3x5 cards and a little Bible wherever he went. And if he was taking one of the kids to get their hair cut or taking his wife shopping or whatever it was, if he had 2 minutes, had 5 minutes just waiting, he never got frustrated, even when they were late. It was just a little more time to enjoy the Lord. And he'd take out his little Bible and he'd read it and he'd think about the Lord. And then he'd take out some cards, and he'd write down in hieroglyphic form so that no one else could read it. If you ever saw Eliot's handwriting, you'd know what I meant. He would have made a great doctor. And he would scribble down a few lines about the Lord Jesus. And then he'd put the cards away, and away he'd go. And he just spent every spare moment in the sanctuary, enjoying the Lord, thinking about the Lord. And his whole life, he wasn't necessarily the greatest Bible teacher you ever heard. In many ways, his ministry sounded a bit disjointed. But the one thing that always held his thoughts together was how wonderful the Lord was. And when you went down to their little assembly in Hialeah, again, they had kind of it was a cave of Adullam. There were just kind of bits and pieces, leftovers of people. A lot of them trophies of grace saved out of rough lives. But I tell you, one thing those people knew, they knew how to worship. And when you went to that assembly, to the Lord's Supper, you could hardly make it through. Even the coldest heart couldn't make it through without weeping. There was a lot of weeping went on at the Lord's Supper. There was a lot of warmth and devotedness that you could hear it. And you knew that here was a man who didn't just talk it. He lived a life of worship. And it was a conscious choice that he made. And we all do. You know, we're not jellyfish. We're not amoebas. We have conscious choices to make. And I choose to set my mind on the Lord, or I choose to set it on something else. I let it drift in 100 different directions. How much time we waste in thinking about things that are dishonoring. Well, Abraham, he pitched his tent towards Bethel, and he built an altar. And it seems that Abraham's life is involved in this whole issue of making the right choices. It's the story of Abraham and Lot, isn't it? Making right choices versus wrong choices. And how it affects your family, how it affects your neighbors, how it affects your culture. It's a dramatic difference between these two men, Abraham and Lot. And then the third time, of course, we've all noticed this before, there were no altars in Egypt. He went down into Egypt. He got away. But then we read that he came back to Bethel. And the second time at Bethel, which we read about at the beginning of chapter 13, it says he returned where his tent had been at the beginning to the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. And so back to Bethel. And this speaks to us of self-examination and restoration. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember Jesus loves me. And we all know what it's like And you know, the Lord has set up a whole series of red lights to stop us from going the wrong direction. And the moment we sin, there's a witness by the Spirit against our spirit. And at that moment, we should confess it and get on with life, keeping short accounts with God. But if that doesn't happen, then we come to the end of the day, and the Scripture says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, and other Scriptures that remind us that the end of the day is a second red light. In other words, if I've offended my wife, then when we get down to pray, my prayers are hindered, and I say, look, we've got to talk about something first. I'm sorry. And we get the thing right. And then we can go to sleep with the conscious knowledge that once again, it's blue sky all the way to heaven, right? But even if I don't do it then God has given us a weekly pattern. And as we draw nigh to the end of the week and we think about the new week dawning, then let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And so God gives us another red light, doesn't he? Now, with the children of Israel, they had another day. They've just passed through it, the Jewish New Year. And there was a yearly pattern, wasn't there? And on the great Day of Atonement, they had a reminder at the beginning of their New Year, which was in September. They had a reminder of a yearly pattern and a time to get things right. If they hadn't done it by the moment and by the day and by the week, at least once a year, surely. And you know, there is that sense, although we don't keep the same New Year, as we draw to the end of a year and we look into another year, it's a time of real self-examination, isn't it? Or maybe it's your birthday, your personal New Year. And you begin to think about that. Wow, here I am at this age. How little I know of God. How little I've learned of the Word. Where have I been all these years? What have I been doing? Frittering away my time. And so we begin to re-examine ourselves. So God has given us a whole set of roadblocks, speed bumps, to slow us down and to make us think about our relationship with Him. And so here He comes back to Bethel and sets things right. Examination and restoration. And then chapter 22, of course, He builds a fourth altar, this time at Moriah. And we read, He saw the place afar off. Or as the Lord Jesus would put it, He rejoiced to see my day and was glad. Abraham understood. He's the man of the uplifted eyes. And you can go through all the times when Abraham lifts up his eyes. Here, he lifts up his eyes and he sees the place. And then he lifts up his eyes and sees the ram caught in the thicket, the substitute for his son. Here is the wood. Here is the fire. Where is the lamb? And that question hangs unanswered for 2,000 years until John the Baptist has the privilege of pointing and saying, there's the lamb. Behold the Lamb of God that bears away the sin of the world. And for those of you who get Uplook magazine, this last issue has a whole section in the middle spread on the place called Calvary, on Abraham at Moriah, and David at Moriah, and Joshua at Moriah, some of the great historical events that when tied together show us there could have been no other place but that, the place where our Savior died. What a moving thing it is. And here we see the emphasis on heart occupation, on looking by faith and seeing the place and seeing the person and understanding that God's purposes were enwrapped in that place and that person. Who was it that arrested Abraham and cried out from heaven, Abraham, Abraham? It was no one other than the Lord Jesus. It's called the angel of the Lord, but later in the chapter, the angel of the Lord proves himself that he is indeed the Lord. The angel of the Lord says, now I know that you fear God, and speaks about God as another person. But then in the next couple of verses, manifests himself as God, the second person, the visible manifestation of the invisible God. And so it was the Lord Jesus at Calvary 2,000 years before he himself and his Father would go there together. And the Lord Jesus arrested Abraham. There is only one who would die of which it could be said, he saved others. Himself he could not save. There was no voice from heaven. There was no substitute. He himself would die at Moriah. So Abraham teaches us some wonderful lessons about a practical worship. And this is not corporate worship. This is not the Lord's Supper, shall we say, in view. This is the daily pilgrimage of the person, the individual who commits himself in his daily experience to be a worshiper of God. In the circumstances of life, to bow and worship. I think of Job, what a great example. My dad used to say, three cheers for Job. The devil said, if you take away everything that he has around him, he will curse you to the face. But when it happened, we read Job bowed in worship. He worshiped God. And it's called in the New Testament the sacrifice of praise, isn't it? One thing to worship when everything's going well, but to worship when things are going badly, when we're having a hard time. Easy enough to sing praises in the light, but God gives us songs in the night, doesn't he? He allows us to worship him, and oh, how precious it is when it costs me something to worship. The greater the suffering, the greater the difficulty, the greater the song of worship. And we think of the Lord Jesus, the night of his betrayal, as Calvary was upon his soul, and they sang an hymn and went out. That he would that night give thanks for the bread and the cup, knowing exactly what that meant. In the full burden of his soul, that even there, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. That the Lord Jesus was joyful in his sacrifice, wasn't he? He told a story on himself as if he were a wealthy merchant man who for joy sold all that he had. It was joy in the expending of himself as an act of devotion to his Father. Well, the next contrast we have, first of all, we had Cain and Abel, and then Noah and his generation, and then Abraham and the Canaanites, and then Jacob and Esau, the contrast between Jacob and Esau. Genesis 25. We have the story of Esau despising his birthright. Jacob sawed pottage, verse 29. Esau came from the field and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom, which means red. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? And so here we see the attitude of Esau towards spiritual things. He had no appetite for the things of God, no appreciation for the things of God. And so when in Malachi God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, he is referring to this very trait, isn't he? That Jacob, scoundrel that he was, had an appetite for spiritual things. Whereas Esau despised his spiritual privilege, and he said, what good will it do me? What good will it do me? And that's, of course, the attitude of many today, even professing Christians. They think to themselves, you know, this idea of the Lord's Supper, they'd come and observe it, and they think, I don't get anything out of it. What good will it do me? Of course, the whole concept of worship is the opposite, isn't it? There's nothing to do with what good it will do us. It has to do with giving to God what is rightfully his. And we don't come to give, to get, we come to give, don't we? And in our giving, of course, God is no man's debtor. We come desperately trying to give him something, and somehow, like Benjamin, we ride home, and he's given us all back everything we gave him and more. He actually enriches us in the process, doesn't he? You can't outgive God. And so you come to give him, and in the end you go away more full than when you came. But of course the intention is that we should give something to him after he has given so much for us. So as we follow through the life of Jacob, we see there not so much his emphasis on altars the idea of sacrifice, but of pillars. And there are four pillars that we read about there. And we don't have time to look at them in detail, but I think you'll find it worthwhile to look at them. He starts at Bethel in chapter 28, the house of God. In this place, he says, the Lord was in this place, and I knew it not. Running from his brother, he ran smack into God. And there he was, lying on the ground, trying to sleep on a stone for a pillow, when God, the God of Abraham and Isaac, came and manifested himself to Jacob. And Jacob said, the Lord was in this place, and I knew it not. And I think it's so important for us to see this principle in life, that sometimes we relegate worship to an hour and a half on Sunday morning instead of realizing the Lord is in this place, isn't he? In my factory, my workshop, my home, my car, wherever I am, this is the wonder of it, that I don't have to go to a particular sanctuary to worship God. My whole life can be redolent with the aroma of worship wherever I go, to be in the present continuous enjoyment of the person of God. And that's what true worship is, isn't it? It's the life that is constantly finding reasons to thank Him and to praise Him and to worship Him. So Jacob would teach us the first pillar about this relationship that he had with God, that it was an ongoing thing. The Lord is in this place. The God who was the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac wanted to be the God of Jacob. He is the God of Jacob. And then he builds his second pillar at Mizpah in chapter 31. As you know, he flees in the night from Laban, taking his family with him, and unknown to him, his dear wife has taken some of the family idols. And so Laban comes with his posse, thundering after them, and through a little sleight of hand, Rachel hides the idols. And when Laban is furious with Jacob, Jacob says, look, let's be at peace. It hasn't worked out. You know that. I'm going a different direction than you are, so let's make peace. And so they put up a pillar there, and it's called Galid or Mizpah, which means the Lord watch between me and thee while we're apart one from the other. And it is a testimonial to Jacob that Jacob wants peace with Laban, but he also recognizes the need for separation. Laban is not a true worshiper of Jehovah. And leaving the family idols behind, burying them there, they move on to Bethel. He moves back to Bethel, and his third pillar, we read that he had made that pillar at the first. Now he pours out a drink offering to the Lord. Now this is real interesting to me. The first time he came there, when he took his pillow and turned it into a pillar, he said, if God feeds me, guides me, protects me, brings me back to this place in peace, I'll let him be my God. Wasn't that big of Jacob? Now he's learned a thing or two, and he realizes God is not in heaven to do my will, I'm on earth to do his will. And so instead of speaking these flaunting words in the face of God, he now humbly pours out a drink offering on the pillar, as if to say, God isn't in heaven to do my will, I'm on earth to do his will, and I want my life to be poured out for him. And that's the symbolism of the drink offering. Philippians chapter 2, of course, gives us the picture of four drink offerings: the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, each of them ready to be poured out as a drink offering for the Lord. And this is, of course, the ultimate act of worship, isn't it? Not just giving my words, but giving myself. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice. Here's the altar, and here's the drink offering. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, which is your reasonable service or reasonable worship? That's the word. It's the same word for worship there. An act of worship in pouring ourselves out to Him. Then his fourth pillar is at Bethlehem. And here it's not so much a remembrance of the relationship he has with God, but a remembrance of the relationship he has with his dear wife. He wants to remember that. Remember the goodness of God manifested to him through his wife. And I think it's such a good thing for us, you know, to learn to worship, to appreciate God, not only for who He is, but for what He's done in our own lives, and to build memorials. The Scripture says that we ought to tell it to the generations following. And I think it's one of the things that we're missing in the modern family. We're so busy, and we're occupied with other things. Just to sit and to talk about the goodness of God to us, the way God has dealt with us. There are some children who don't even know their parents' testimonies and how God saved their parents. It's remarkable. I don't know how that works. But children who've never heard once how God saved their parents. I think it's a tremendous testimony. Not just how He saved them, but all the times that God has worked in our lives in helping provide financially for us in a time of crisis or getting us through a difficult time or the sorrows of life. It's a tremendous witness to our children that our Christian life is not simply something we put on Sunday morning and take off Sunday afternoon. It's something that's real to us in the daily experiences of life. And that's what Jacob did before his family. He raised a pillar to remind himself of the goodness of God in his family relationships. And that's all appropriate worship. You see, sometimes at the Lord's Supper, we think to ourselves, somebody gets up to thank God for something or other, maybe for getting him a job, and we think, brother, that is not appropriate. And you know, you're right, it's not. The Lord's Supper is not simply worship. It's more focused than that. It's remembrance, isn't it? It's remembrance. To declare His death and to remember Him. But there should be a time in the weekly gatherings of the Lord's people where we can worship Him for things other than remembrance. I think it's a good thing if in the meetings of the church we have opportunity to express our appreciation to the Lord for getting us a job or for helping us with our lumbago or whatever else it is. And you see, there are subjects that are not appropriate for worship. And so here's a young believer and they get up at the Lord's Supper. I'd just like to tell everybody I'm just worshiping the Lord for His sovereignty. And He got me this job. And people say, brother, it's not the time. Please sit down. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, so Wednesday night comes and he tries again. And this is such a great story. I'm just so excited about this. And people are looking at their watch and saying, brother, we only have 25 minutes to pray. Like, this isn't the time for it. When is the time for it? I think in Acts 2:42 we have four meetings. And we just have three of them. Our fourth, fellowship, we think is the time when you break up from the meeting and you stand around and talk about the football game or your favorite recipe or something, you know. But I think that the fellowship of the saints was a corporate act. It was gathering together to share what they had in common. And I think it would be a good thing if, at least on a regular basis, we had opportunity to sit together and to talk about the good things of God in our lives and how God has helped us. Helped me to witness to a neighbor. Helped me to do this or do that, you know. And to worship God for these things. I was in Japan for 24 days. I got home for just a few days before I went to Scotland, and I thought to myself, there's no use adjusting all of the time zones. It's 12 hours. Adjust it, and then have to get to Scotland and do it all over again. So instead, I just backed my clock up to 2:30 in the morning. I figured that's 7:30 in Scotland, you see? So for those few days when I was home, I got up at 2:30 in the morning, and I'd go into work, and No rush hour traffic at that time. So I stopped off at a little IHOP pancake house for breakfast to myself, and the young lady, Michelle, came over to serve me. So she said, do you work the night shift? And I said, well, no, not usually, although I have known to do that. But I explained about Japan and Scotland, and so she said to me, do you do this for business? And I said, well, yes, but in my business, I don't sell things, I give them away. And she said, are you a missionary? I said, good guess. What do you know about that? She said, nothing. She said, my parents were so busy, we never went to church. She said, you won't believe this, I've never had a Bible in my hands. She said, I know nothing about God, but I have an emptiness, and I know I need God in my life. I said, well, sit down. Let's have a talk. There's nobody else working in the restaurant. So for 30 minutes, I went through the gospel with that dear young lady, and she was just so interested. So I said, you don't have a Bible? No. I said, I'll buy you one. And so she said, well, I don't work tomorrow, but I'll be back in Thursday. I said, well, that's good, because I leave Friday for Scotland. So Wednesday I went out and I bought her a Bible. Now, I remembered a story. I had met a lady, and I don't remember where she's from now, but I met this lady. She was so dignified. She was a real blue blood. She looked like a duchess. And I said to her, tell me your story. Well, she said, my father was a drunkard, and my mother went to bed to sleep her life away to escape. And I had to feed myself and dress myself. I was just a street urchin. And walking down the street in our town one day, a lovely lady stopped me and said, would you like to come to a place every week where you'll be loved? And so she started going to the Sunday school. And she said, the first week the lady said to me, do you have a Bible? And I said, no. She said, well, tomorrow after school I'll take you for a Bible. And she picked me up after school and she took me to the Bible store, bookstore, and she bought me a Bible with a leather cover. And she said it was the turning point of my life. I thought, she must think there's a future for me. She must think I'm in for the long haul because she bought a Bible with a leather cover. So I went and bought this young lady a Bible with a leather cover. And I brought it to her. Well, she was busy, believe it or not, at 2:30 Thursday morning with someone else. And so another girl came over to me. And she said, Mr. Nicholson. I said, how do you know my name? She said, well, Michelle took me out for lunch yesterday, and we were talking about what you had told her. I said, really? Yeah. She said, I have a question for you. How do you know when you should talk to someone about God? And so I went through this convoluted discussion about, you know, the leading of the Lord and all that. She wasn't interested in it at all, but I was, and I was trying to explain this all to her, you see. And so when I finally stopped to take a breath, she said, well, I was just wondering, because you were in the restaurant here about a month ago, and I served you, and you never talked to me about God. Ooh, ouch. You know, we believe the devil's lie that nobody's interested. And here were two young girls. Neither of them had any religious training at all. They'd never been to church, and they had a spiritual longing for God. And for 30 minutes again, she sat down. I gave her the gospel. I believe these two young ladies have put their trust in the Lord. And, you know, that's a good story to tell, isn't it? And, you know, we all have stories like that. I travel around a fair bit. I was over in England and Wales, and everybody was so discouraged. I mean, they're depressed. Suicide watch, you know? An assembly closing every 12 days on average in the UK. This massive hemorrhage. And they're so discouraged. So I just started going around and asking people, what's the most encouraging thing that's happened to you in the last year? And then I get up and preach them. Because nobody knew them. Here's a little old lady. You know, all the brethren are sitting there with their heads in their hands, wondering, you know, the assemblies are dying. Here's an old lady. She's 90-something years old, crawls around on two canes. She spent 75 years in Trinidad, so you know her age category. And she's saying, rubbing her hands, this is so great. She said, you know, all these Muslims are moving into our neighborhood, like everybody else is saying. Keep these ragheads out of here. Send them home. You know, we don't want them here. They're taking away all our jobs, blah, blah, blah. And she's saying, this is wonderful. We could never preach the gospel in Saudi Arabia, so God's bringing them to us. And they move in next door, and they learn our language, so, you know, we don't even have to learn Arabic. And we have freedom of religion, and so she says, I can't get out of my house, but I'm going through the phone book, and I'm picking out all the Muslim names, and I'm sending them literature and an offer for a Bible and a Bible study course. Last week, she said, I have five more requests. She said, every week I'm getting them in here. So I get to tell the story about this 90-something-year-old lady who can't hardly crawl around, and she is a strategic witness for God in the middle of Wales. And everybody else is saying, nothing's happening. I said, well, that's because you haven't heard lately. Everybody has encouraging stories to tell. Everywhere I go, I sit down and I find out these thrilling stories, but nobody else knows them. I think we ought to worship God. We ought to worship God for arranging our lives, for moving us this way and that, right? I was in Japan and in Kurosawa. Hardly anybody spoke English. And so one morning I was going for a walk and I said, Lord, could you bring someone to me that speaks English so I can talk to them about you? So I went out for my walk. I'm walking along the street and the man calls to me in English. He comes out of a 7-Eleven. Yeah, they have them over there too. And he calls to me. And he says, do you know where the Information Bureau is in town? And I said, I do know. And I told him where to go. And then I noticed on his T-shirt it said, Canada. I said, are you from Canada? Yeah. You are. Where are you from in Canada? He said, Toronto. I said, well, that's interesting. I'm just from a little town across the lake, St. Catharines. And he gave me a sly grin and he said, well, actually, I'm from St. Catharines, too, but nobody knows where that is, so I just say Toronto. Went to my son's high school. It's an accident. I mean, God doesn't just bring me somebody who speaks English. He brings me somebody who speaks Canadian. He said, what are you doing in Japan? I had asked him that, and he said he lives there. He's been living there 20 years. He said, what are you doing in Japan? I said, I'm teaching the Bible. He said, I could use that. He said, you know, I never thought I'd look in this direction for the answer to life, but I've had some real problems lately, and I began to think about God, and I went out and bought a Bible, but I didn't know where to read it. Well, I said, I'm speaking every day down here at the Bible House, morning and evening. He said, I'm sorry. You know, this man had never been in Kurosawa before in his life. He had come up on a venture, hoping he'd get a little work there. And it was the only time he'd ever been there. The only time I've ever been there. And there we met on the street. And so he said, well, I'm sorry, I can't come during the week, but where are you on the weekend? I said, well, I'm not going to be here. I'm going to be in Takasaki. He said, I live in Takasaki. It's 184 hairpin turns between Kurosawa and Takasaki. He lives 5 minutes from the assembly. Came out Sunday to the gospel meeting, and we had a wonderful opportunity. And he said, you know, this is what I need in my life. And he met the Christians there. He speaks Japanese fluently. He promised to come back to the meetings. I think that's encouraging to hear about that. No, I mean, and that God wants to use you like that. And if we would go out in the morning and pray, Lord, I want you to bring me somebody today that needs to hear about you, somebody who's interested. He knows who those people are. And so I think we need to broaden our concept of worship. I think at the Lord's Supper we need to be focused. But in our daily experience, we ought to be worshiping God for everything we can possibly think of. And one of the ways we can do that is, like Jacob, raising pillars to remember the goodness of God, to remember the dealings of God in our lives. And there are so many wonderful stories we can tell. Tell it to the generations following. Worship the Lord. I'm just going to spend a minute on the contrast between the Mosaic form of worship and Davidic worship. The Mosaic worship, which was given in association with the law at Sinai, and it seems that form of worship, though it was perfectly designed, it came from heaven, it almost disguised the heart of God, didn't it? There was a veil there. And you'd be hard-pressed, if all you had was the model of the tabernacle, to understand the heart of God. Now, there are some things right away we notice, and from our point of view, we say, oh, yes, white linen enclosure, taller than a man, oh, yes, God's standard, everyone comes short of God's standard. Well, do you think that's what they thought when they looked at the white linen around the outside? Or look at this beautiful doorway. God has made entrance into his presence such an attractive thing, such a beautiful thing. Or notice that, well, the brazen altar, that's justification, and the laver, now that's sanctification, and that brings us in as clean priests, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Oh yes, well, that makes sense. Do you think that the average Israelite understood these things? It would seem to me that in many ways, all of the religious trappings, in a sense, almost disguised the beauty and simplicity of the heart of God. It was such a complicated thing. In fact, the people couldn't even go in there. They had to have other people who would go in, the priests. And so this idea of personal, heartfelt worship, it was fairly well disguised, it seems to me. There was a veil in every sense between their hearts and God. But when you come to David, and David preparing for the worship of the Lord, it's such a different thing, isn't it? I mean, yes, all the details are there about the gold and the silver and the construction of the temple, but what comes out of David and his heart and his affection is this heartthrob, a man after God's heart, and how he realizes the spiritual significance of worship. And he says, there are some things better than a burnt offering, a humble heart. That God not only dwells in this holiest of holies, separated from us, but he actually lives in the hearts of humble people. And there was an intimacy in the worship of David. You see Uzziah going into the sanctuary, and you talk about getting his hand slapped. He says, you're a king, you're not a priest, you get out of here. And he was stricken with leprosy. But David went into the sanctuary, didn't he? Not the physical sanctuary. He says, oh God, as somebody thirsty in a dry and thirsty land, I long to know you, to see your power and glory as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, to dwell in the house of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David said, I may not physically be able to go in there, but you can't stop me from spiritually going in there. And so when we read David's Psalms, oh, I tell you, what food there is for worship in his Psalms. And so David saw beyond all of the physical things in the worship of Israel, and he actually soared into the very presence of God, didn't he? It's a good thing for us to remember, because even though the physical trappings are few and far between in Christianity, it is possible for us to lose sight of spiritual reality. And in David's heart, you know, that's really what he longed to do. He took an early retirement from administrating the kingdom. He turned it over to Solomon, and he spent his retirement years preparing for worship. That's what he did. What a great thing. And I thank God for older Christians who know how to worship, who show us the way into the sanctuary. My dad used to talk about a brother. He was a full-blooded Indian, North American Indian. His name was Les Dockstader. He had been a bare-fisted boxer. He'd get soused up on white lightning, and he'd go to these county fairs, and he'd go into the ring bare-fisted. He'd take on all comers, and he'd sometimes fight 25 men in a night. And until his face was just a bloodied mass. And one night after one of these times in the ring, he was staggering down the main street of St. Catherine's, and my grandfather was out preaching in the open air. And the Spirit of God arrested him, and Les Dockstader fell on his knees and submitted himself to God, and he never got up off his knees. I mean, he lived his whole life a worshiper. And a week after that, he had a bunch of trophies from his boxing days. There was a fire in the back room of his house. The only room that burned was the room with his trophies. And they were all incinerated. And he said, well, that's what God thought of that. And, you know, sometimes he would say to me, he'd come to me after the Lord's Supper, and he'd say in a very soft voice, He was a great big man. He had hands. When he shook your hands, his finger came up halfway up your wrist, you know. He could take your watch off. But he'd come over and just soft spoken, and he'd say to me, put his big arm on my shoulder, and he'd say, "Who was sitting on your knee this morning? Why didn't you get up?" Right? And I'd say, "Step outside." But you know, when Les got up to pray, my dad would say, "Les, we're going with you. We know where you're going." He'd begin to pray, and he rarely finished a prayer. He'd break down a week. He'd finally sit down, you know. But oh, if only I could have taken a tape recorder in there and just taped one of his prayers for the generations following to hear that man pray in the sanctuary. You know what? It wasn't something he just did Sunday morning. He lived there. And that's the secret, isn't it? And we're going to see this as we come into the New Testament, the link between the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper, and how important it is that the Lord's table is where we sit all week long, and the Lord feeds us at the Lord's table. But if we're not there feeding on Christ during the week, then we don't have anything to bring Him at the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the climax to the Lord's table. And the Lord's table is all week long where we fellowship, where we commune with God. And then at the Lord's Supper, we come on the first day of the week to bring to Him what He's already given to us. I don't have anything to give Him unless He gave it first to me. But as He reveals Christ to my heart, then I come with my heart full of Christ to give back to Him, to agree with Him, the things that He's revealed to me during the week about His lovely Son. We have in 1 Samuel chapter 2 the prayer of Hannah. And again, I'd like to contrast Hannah with the Aaronic priesthood at that moment in history. The whole thing was so thoroughly corrupt, there was no hope left. It was desperate. And I often think of this, assemblies that have fallen into disrepair. The brethren are busy in their businesses, their hearts are empty. They're distracted. They're living carnal lives, coming home, plugging in the idiot box, and instead of getting into their Bibles, and they stagger it to the Lord's Supper, and they've got nothing to say, and they go through the rituals. But there are some godly women, women who live in the presence of God, who study their Bible every day, who know God. And I think of Hannah, when the men around her utterly failed her. I mean, her own husband, she has this longing for a man-child, not because she has a preference for boys, but because she sees the desperate plight of Israel and knows that God needs a man to raise up, to use for His glory. And her husband says to her, "Well, am I not better to you than 10 sons? I mean, talk about insensitive. And then Eli thinks she's drunk when he's in the spirit, can't tell one spirit from another, and he rebukes her, calls her a daughter of Belial. The next chapter says his sons were sons of Belial. Why didn't he rebuke them? But he rebukes Hannah, and it seems that everything is against that dear woman. But in 1 Samuel chapter 2, she worships God. It's probably one of the greatest expressions of worship in the Bible. I think that's what Mary was reading the day she spoke her Magnificat. That was her morning devotion, because she quotes almost word for word some of the phrases out of Hannah's prayer. And that prayer is so full of God. You could go down and you can just about write out all of the attributes of God in the margin as she describes who God is to her. And then she describes how God works and how He uses the things that are nothing, how He takes the poor out of the dunghill and sets them with princes. And she concludes with her hope fixed in the Messiah. She is the first one in history